So Psalm 19, let's pray as we come to think about it. Our Heavenly Father, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. Please help us to this end through looking at this passage today. Amen. Well, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, sings the psalm writer King David. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Have you ever eaten a delicious sweet dessert before? I remember a particular time when we had people over for lunch. My wife Megan, she'd made a pavlova for dessert. I wish she made this more. And for the topping, we decided to use pistachio nuts and Turkish delight. It was delicious and very sweet. These days, we have an abundance of sweet food. We can very easily make things like pavlova topped with Turkish delight. And you can head down to the local shop or corner store, servo, and buy any number of lollies or chocolate bars. We can very easily sweeten our tea or coffee with sugar from our pantry. There's an abundance of sweet food. But it wasn't like this in the ancient world. You know, they had no servos or corner shops selling lollies. Honey, therefore, was essentially the sugar of the ancient world. And so the psalm writer is saying there in verse 10 that God's law is more desirable than honey, that rare food which gives such sweetness to the tongue. And notice also that he says the law is more precious than fine gold. I mean, so that the treasures and sweet food which humans chase after are said to be less valuable and less desirable than God's law. God's law given to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, as contained in the first few books of the Bible, is the most precious and sweet thing. More precious than gold, more sweeter than honey. Now, why is that? Isn't it a bit strange to think of God's law as sweeter than honey? Because we might more easily think of God himself, you know, his character, his actions, his mercy, things like this. They're precious and sweet. Or even his promises, we might easily delight in those. But God's law? Because we might respect God's law, we might attempt to obey God's law, but it's another thing to say that God's law is entirely precious and sweeter than honey. C.S. Lewis once asked the question in a little book he wrote on the Psalms about how we might delight in something that doesn't let us pursue things that are strong natural desires. He wrote, "A man held back by his unfortunate previous marriage to some lunatic or criminal who never dies from some woman whom he faithfully loves, or a hungry man left alone without money in a shop filled with the smell and sight of new bread, roasting coffee, or fresh strawberries, can these people find the prohibition of adultery or theft at all like honey? They may obey, they may still respect the statute, but surely," he says, "it could more aptly be compared to the dentist's forceps or the front line than anything desirable and sweet." So think for a moment about these scenarios. What about the starving person in 18th century England, tempted to steal a loaf of bread? Because they're hungry, it's a strong natural desire. Could this person delight in God's law? What about the ancient Israelite tempted to go out and harvest crops on the Sabbath because of gathering dark clouds? Their crops needed harvesting, right? Could this person delight in God's law? In our society today, what about the person tempted by divorce or adultery because of an unhappy and unfulfilled marriage? Can this person delight in God's law? Or the elderly person suffering severe pain from disease, tempted by euthanasia? Can this person delight in God's law? C.S. Lewis was wrestling with the fact that rather than something that is sweet, God's law to us can seem imprisoning, restrictive, harsh even. It might seem to trap and condemn us to our circumstances. Certainly a lot of people in our society think, you know, that God is a party pooper, he's a cosmic killjoy, that he doesn't have our good at heart. God's law is something that we do not naturally delight in. We might obey it out of a sense of duty or obligation. We might obey it because we consider the pain of keeping it is for our good. But is it possible to delight, to love God's law? Is it possible to give more than lip service to it? Is it possible to actually believe with the psalm writer that God's law is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey? That's the question Psalm 19 makes us ask. As you can see from verse 1, the author of the psalm, King David, he's been observing creation. He's been looking up into the sky, kind of like a scientist might, but with the eye of faith, he notices that the sky is not simply sky and the stars only stars. He's saying God's glory is actually revealed. So he says, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day the heavens pour forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. So God's written his revelation for us on an open sky. It's there for everyone to see. We might suppress this truth, right? But it's still there, not just in David's day, but in our day too, and it's predictable, dependable. But notice that it's not simply the sky that he's interested in. It's actually what's in the sky. So verse 4, in the heavens he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from his wedding canopy, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. So what strikes David is the sun. It's the sun in particular which has something to say. Even though the sun can't talk, right, as such, there's something about the sun which speaks about God's purpose, the Creator's intention for his creation. And what David notices is that the sun is like a bridegroom and a champion athlete. So that makes us ask the question, well, what is it about a bridegroom and a champion athlete that tells us about God's good purpose for his world? Well, a bridegroom comes out of his wedding canopy, it says, out of his bedroom. Now, for a sec, imagine still acting like a bachelor on your wedding day, having a she'll be right attitude. So lounge around all day, watch TV, turn up to the wedding when you can fit it in, when it suited you. That's ridiculous, right? On their wedding day, people getting married are like the sun in the sky. They're eager to begin the day that's been planned and to follow it, not getting sidetracked. And the sun is also like an athlete. For the athlete, there might be the pain, there's been the pain of training and a strict diet, these things, maybe early mornings when other people are getting their beauty sleep. But on the day of the big race, all of that is forgotten, because on race day, the athlete enjoys running. He enjoys staying on course and running the race in his lane. And so the sun testifies to the fact that God's purpose in creation is for created things to do what they were created to do. That's how the heavens in particular declare the glory of God. The sun testifies to the fact that enjoyment in creation is found in doing the will of the Creator. Because every day, every single day, the sun eagerly follows the path that God has marked out for it. Every day. And really, that's the link between the first half of the psalm and then the second half. So there's creation in the first half of the psalm and then the law in the second. Because creation and the law don't say different things. It's the same God who stands behind them. It's the same God who stands behind creation and the giving of the law to the people who have been saved from Egypt. There was a course that was set for the sun in the very beginning, and like that, a course was set for God's people in the giving of the law. The law is the path for his people to follow. It shows God's will for his people. It shows directly to the way of enjoyment in life. And so that's the reason why the psalm writer can say that the law is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. In verse 11 he says, "By them your servant is warned. In keeping them," see, "there is great reward." You see, following God at his word, obeying his law, brings satisfaction and reward. Enjoyment isn't found in deviating, in doing your own thing, in making up your own rules to live by, but by obeying God. So one of the famous questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you might have heard people speak about this. I'm going to ask the question, what is the chief end of man, it asks? What are people here for and made for? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And as part of his creation, we glorify God by following the path that he has set for us in his word. And in doing so, we find enjoyment. In other words, our duty is our enjoyment, and our enjoyment is found in our duty. That's actually not how we naturally think of God's law. There's basically three ways we naturally approach God's law. I'm going to just tick through them quickly. We can probably relate to all three. The first way is believing the same lie as from the Garden of Eden. You know, the one where the snake comes up to Eve and gets her to think about, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? It got her thinking that God's rule was restrictive. God didn't have her best interests at heart. Enjoyment couldn't be found in obeying God's law, could it? And so she chose to disregard what God said and do her own thing, which is what we've all done in our own way too. We've all doubted God's goodness. We have all acted opposite to what God says. We've eaten forbidden fruit too, thinking it will make us happy. We haven't believed that enjoyment is found in doing our duty. Second way we might naturally approach God's law is to be frightened and scared by it. If this drives us to God to seek forgiveness, it's a good thing. The Apostle Paul said that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, so it's good. It's like the sun in Psalm 19, where nothing is hidden from its heat. The law exposes our law-breaking. But then we can kind of think that's the only thing the law was given for, just to kick us in the guts, to rub our face in the dirt when we're down, that God's like this God who loves seeing the high jump bar at 50 metres and laughs out loud when we fail. It's because it's hard for us to believe that our enjoyment is found in our duty. And the third way we might naturally approach God's law is to think, actually, we can keep it. We trick ourselves into thinking we're better than we are. So we might do this by comparing ourselves to others. We think, we're doing all right compared to those people over there. Look what they're doing. Or we might redefine the law into something just external, something we can keep. Cut it down to size and make it manageable, so that we can cover up what we're really like on the inside, unchanged. We can be like the Pharisees of Jesus' time, you know, going through all the motions of keeping God's law, but the fun and enjoyment of it isn't there. It's hard for us to believe that our duty is our enjoyment. What Psalm 19 does is that it reminds us that the law is more than these things. It's true that one purpose of the law is to point out sin. We mustn't miss that. Verse 11 says, "By them your servant is warned." But that's not the full picture. The law is more than this. Verse 11 continues, "In keeping them there is great reward." So notice some of the characteristics of the law here. Verses 7 to 10. It's perfect. It's reviving. It's sure. It imparts wisdom. It gives joy. It provides light. It's pure and enduring. And it's more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. In other words, the law is both our duty and our enjoyment. The law was given for our happiness. It was given to provide the parameters in which a fulfilled life could be found. Because enjoyment isn't found in getting out from under the law, escaping it, but rather by delighting in the law, in doing what God says is right. Breaking the law, breaking God's law, is not only wrong, it is wrong, but at a deep level, it's actually also the most stupid thing we could do. Because we all want enjoyment and happiness, right? And the crazy thing is that the very thing that could give us enjoyment, that could give us fulfillment in life, we choose to reject. So life around us is a train wreck because we all as humans have doubted that God's law is precious gold and sweet honey. And so that's why in society the law is something that we must get away from, and it's pervasive, right? So think about it. In the movies, adultery, it's most often portrayed as more fulfilling and fun than faithful married life. Junk mail comes in your letterbox, constantly tells us, you know, we can't be satisfied with what we have. We have to be like our neighbours and covet and outdo them. And political campaigns are timely, right? Political campaigns now run by appealing unashamedly to our sense of greed, that will be less satisfied with the opposition and their more meagre tax deductions. But what about our own personal sin? Why do we keep holding on to it? Why do we make excuses for sin where we say that's just the way we are, it's our personality? I'm just an impatient person. Or blame someone else or the circumstances. That's what made me do it. If they weren't so annoying and frustrating, then I wouldn't get so angry. And what about sin like our pride or envy, the sin inside? We can make excuses, right? It's not hurting anyone else, like it's not that big of a deal. Why is sin so difficult to give up? It's because we've believed the lie. We've believed the lie that God doesn't desire our good. We've believed the lie that God is the fun police. He doesn't want to see us having fun. The lie that having fun and obeying his law are complete opposites. We hold on to our sin because we believe the lie that we're more fulfilled by it than faithfully following God at his word. And so we're reluctant to give up our sin. It's hard for us to believe that our enjoyment is found in our duty. But have a look at what the psalm writer prays for in verses 12 to 13. He longs to be free from his sin. He longs to be glorifying God and enjoying him forever. He says, "But who can detect their errors? Clear me, God, from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from the insolent," meaning willful, insolent sins. "Do not let them," these willful sins, "have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." And the question is, how on earth is this possible? Remember, it's King David who's the author of this psalm. He's a sinner like us. His hidden sin of coveting and envy gave birth to the willful sins of adultery and murder. Sin ruled over him. He was far from blameless and was guilty of great transgression. He too failed to believe that enjoyment was found in following God's law. So, is it possible for God to answer his prayer? Is it possible for God to forgive hidden faults, keep someone from willful sins, and actually make them blameless? Is there anyone who has lived up to the standards set by Psalm 19? Well, thankfully, there was Jesus Christ. For Jesus, God's law was more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. Satisfaction in life for Jesus was found not in trying to escape God's law, but by being obedient to God. "My food," said Jesus one time, is to do the will of him who sent me. See, what gave his life energy, what sustained him, his food, was to follow God's will. For Jesus, enjoyment was found in doing his duty. And so, as the author of the book of Hebrews says, Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy, hear that word? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. You see, Jesus' joyful obedience is connected to the cross. It was even there, as he suffered and died, bearing the penalty of the law, that he joyfully continued to submit himself to the will of God, confident that his heavenly Father's plan was for good, like an enthusiastic bridegroom, like an athlete rejoicing to run the race, not getting sidetracked, not making up his own rules. Jesus was eager to die for the sins of his people so that he could present them spotless and unblemished like a bride, us, made holy by his blood. It was by this eager obedience that Jesus endured the cross, despised its shame, and in this way became the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He's the pioneer of our faith because he's run the path of obedience first. You know, he's blazed the trail. And he's the perfecter of our faith because he's run the path of obedience for us in our place. He's done it all. Because when we trust Jesus, right, the penalty of our hidden sins, the sin when no one else is watching, is paid by Jesus. And his own little hidden acts of obedience, his obedience when no one else was looking on, is put into our account. When we trust Jesus, that the penalty for our willful sins, the sins that rule us and we are so reluctant to give up, is paid by Jesus. And his willful acts of obedience, all of his law keeping, is credited to us. When we trust Jesus, our blame, our guiltiness of great transgression is paid by his death. And his own blamelessness, his innocence of great transgression, is freely given to us. Because when we trust Jesus, God sees us as holy, clothed in the righteous and joyful obedience of his Son. And so it's in Jesus that the words of verse 14 that we've been reading and praying this morning, they find fulfillment. Where the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts are actually now pleasing in God's sight. It's only in and through Jesus that our duty can also be our enjoyment. Because now that we've been freed from the penalty of the law by Jesus' death and resurrection, the law actually shouldn't be something that should burden us, or we think hinders our freedom, or we have to try to minimise and try to escape. Because Jesus has brought us back, now following God at his word is an opportunity for us to serve him as sons and daughters, an opportunity to give him thanks for all that he's done for us. Because God's goal in bringing us back into his family is to take us from all that is sinful and unfulfilling and leads to death, and to restore us to friendship with himself, to holiness and obedience, to life itself. But the reality is that until the day Jesus returns, we will still find ourselves not entirely free from sin and its effects. We can easily put ourselves in the shoes of Paul in Romans chapter 7, where we do the things that we don't want to do, and the things we do want to do, we don't do. We will still have hidden and willful sin. So with Paul we cry out, who will free us from this body of death? Thanks be to God, he's done it through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so in redeeming us through the death of Jesus, God has actually put us on the path of joy. It's a path that leads with certainty to the total eradication of sin at the resurrection of the dead. There's actually no deviation. One day, all those who trust Jesus will indeed glorify and enjoy him forever. Until that day, let's trust Jesus, our Saviour, who's thankfully fulfilled this psalm for us. Let's follow joyfully in his footsteps, where we live life within the bounds set by God, where we can say that God's law is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey, where we realise more and more that it's fulfilling, exciting and fun to do what God says, just like Jesus knew all his life. There's an old hymn by John Newton where he gets it exactly right. I'll finish with this. He says, "Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. It is our highest pleasure, no less than duty's call, to love him beyond measure and serve him with our all." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus, our King, has died a sin-bearing death on the cross for us and has won for us new life with you by his resurrection from the dead. Thank you that his joyful and perfect obedience has been graciously given to us so that when Jesus returns, we will live forever in your holy presence. We look forward to the day when we can enjoy you completely, free from sin, always following you at your word. Until then, we pray for your gracious Spirit's help to live lives which show that we are thankful for what you've done for us, that you are a God who can be trusted, and that your word is good and can be depended upon for life. We pray that this might bring glory to you as it brings enjoyment to us. In Jesus' name, amen.